I'm so glad to see you all here this morning. I know last week I announced that I spoke on heaven last week, but hell today. And I was wondering if anybody would show up. But you know, we're all eternal beings. Every one of us are created as eternal beings. There's not an option, an opt-out, and say, well, I don't want to live forever. And as I was thinking about that, actually last night, as I was praying and preparing, I don't know if the Lord brought this to me, but I was reminded of that song by the group Alphaville in 1984 when I was a teenager, called Forever Young. Anybody remember that? We have a few. It's a great song. But one of the lines in the song says, let us die young or let us live forever. And then it goes on to say, I want to be forever young. And essentially talking about living forever. And I know the writers of that song had no intention, no idea of the fact is that God created every one of us to have eternity in our hearts. The Bible says He has placed eternity in the hearts of every mankind, every man. We all know deep down, this is not all there is to it. We are all going to live forever. And there's no way we can avoid that. But what we do in this life, what we do on earth now, how we respond to Jesus Christ determines where we spend it forever. And there's only two options, you know. And we struggle with that. We struggle to understand eternity, as I said last week, because we somewhat don't trust the designer of eternity. We struggle with the fact that, will heaven be good enough? Will it be everything that I really want? Will it be perfect? Will it be exactly what I need? And we don't trust the designer. And so we don't want to think about eternity. We struggle to hold on to what is temporal. We try to live as long as we possibly can, taking as many medications as we possibly can, trying to do everything we can to live as long as we can, because we're afraid of eternity. But yet that's how God has created us. So the question that we have today that I want to look at is hell real? Is it a real place? And then the next question, which I'm sure you've heard many, many times over, is how can a loving God send people to a place like hell? And I want to briefly look at that today. You know, many people have observed that there used to be a time when in church, every second Sunday, you had these fire and brimstone messages all preaching about hell and you know, how terrible hell would be. And we've kind of, well, maybe the world has matured since then. We don't do that anymore, right? We've now reached this level of information in our life that we don't need that. No, we do a disservice when we don't talk about hell. Because hell is a real place, and it is the destiny of so many around us. Hell is real. You know, there's so much teaching nowadays about love and grace and God's mercy and God's goodness. So we focus on God's grace and His mercy. But the truth is, the reason there is a hell is because God is a loving God. It sounds like a contradiction in terms, but it's truth. There has to be hell because God is all holy and all perfect and all loving. There has to be a place like hell. There was a chaplain once in the army that didn't believe in hell. And then one day he found out that he was fired. And so he complained. He said, why are you firing me? I said, well, his supervisor said, well, if there's no such place as hell, we don't need you anymore. And if there is such a place as hell, we're tired of you deceiving us. And in fact, as preachers don't preach on hell, we're either ignoring the truth or we're deceiving people, trying to lull them into this false sense of security, that it'll be okay, everything's going to be okay. The truth is, no, we need to warn people of the reality. There's only two options. There's no plan C. It's heaven or hell. And that's the reality that we face. You know, it seems remarkable that no one in the Bible, no other character in the Bible other than Jesus focuses more on hell and the consequences of our sin than anybody else in the Bible. Now, Jesus, who had perfect knowledge that knew exactly what hell was about, he spoke about it more than any other character in the Bible. He warned people continuously about that. He himself was the great theologian on hell, if you will. And often in the Bible, we hear about hell being compared to, well, the term that's used is Gehenna. And outside of Jerusalem was this place called the Valley of Hinnom. And the Valley of Hinnom was essentially the waste dump. It was the area that everything got thrown into, and it was burning. In fact, everything got thrown in there, including bodies of poor people that couldn't afford a burial, bodies of animals that had died. Everything from food to, you know, the unused TVs that you had at that time. All those PCs that we, towers that we don't know what to do with. But the Valley of Hinnom was a real place, and it was terrible. It was a place of filth and dirt and the stench of death. And it was burning continuously because it was constantly being added, fuel was being added to it. And it was burning, there were maggots, there were worms, and it was a disgusting place. And it was also called Gehenna. And Jesus and others would refer to hell as Gehenna because people could relate to it and say, that is a terrible place. The fires there never go out. There's a stench there. That is how the people recognized hell. Jesus also compared hell to a prison, to outer darkness. We were just talking about that, Ed and Mary and Nicole, as we were praying about outer darkness, and a darkness that you actually feel wraps around you. It's a thick darkness. Jesus likened hell to a fire at least 20 different occasions. He called hell a fire, and a fire that never goes out, an eternal fire. And in Luke 16 is where we're going to turn to today. We have an account of Jesus telling a story. And he had just been speaking to the Pharisees. In fact, he'd been rebuking the Pharisees. And in verse 14 of Luke 16, we read, "The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him." They were ridiculing Jesus. And Jesus was rebuking them and correcting them, correcting their love for money, correcting their focus on the temporal things, and kind of giving them a picture of the eternal things that they should be focusing on. Jesus told the story. Now, we don't know if this is a parable or if this actually is an account of a real person, Lazarus. I'd like to believe it's a real person, a real story that Jesus had knowledge of, and maybe some of the people knew about this poor man and this rich man. But whether it's a parable or not, it speaks to us, and Jesus used it. So let's read from Luke 16, starting at verse 19. "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' And he said to them, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, if someone should rise from the dead. So we have two characters in the story. We have two characters. We have the rich man and we have Lazarus. And the rich man lived a lavish lifestyle, clothed in the finest linens. And he didn't just have the occasional parties. In fact, it says he feasted sumptuously every day. He was extravagant. He had every good thing that he could possibly imagine. He was well known in the public square as being the guy you go to when you have a great party. He was wealthy beyond the measure of most people in society. People enjoyed being around him because of the things that he had. People envied him. They wanted to be like him. They wanted to be like this rich man, having all the things that he had and all the trappings. And then we have, in contrast, we have this poor man, this beggar named Lazarus. And it's interesting that in the story, we don't know the name of the rich man. We just know the name of Lazarus. Because the rich man's name is of no consequence. His eternal destiny is of no consequence. He has determined his destiny already. And this poor man, this poor beggar sitting at the gate, and it's possible that if you read through the story, you'll see that it's possible that he was a cripple. He had been laid by the rich man's gate. And he longed to eat the food that fell off of the rich man's table. He just longed for some of the scraps of the food that would fall off the rich man's table. It reminds me of the prodigal son, who was longing for the food that was back home and the care that he had back home at his father's house. This poor man, Lazarus, he was a cripple. The dogs even came and licked the sores on his legs. But the name Lazarus means God is my help. God is my help. And we look at his life and we think in our earthly sense, how crazy is that? Guy has had no help. He's had no good things happen to him. Why call that person Lazarus? Because he trusted in God. Never look at a person's situation and say, well, God's not blessing them. He trusted in God, and God was his refuge and his strength. In contrast, the rich man, who's not named, he trusted in his wealth. He trusted in the things that he had. He trusted in the accumulation of things that he had and said, this is going to be my security. This is going to be my retirement package. I'm secure in what I have. I'm going to live long and I'm going to enjoy life. Such a contrast between two men. It couldn't have been more obvious. So both of these men died. And in verse 22, we read that the angels took Lazarus and carried him to Abraham's side. He received special treatment. The angels came and carried him to Abraham's side. What do we read about the rich man? He died and he was buried. No special treatment. He died and he was buried. And he died and he went to Hades. But there was no special angels, no special treatment for the rich man. All of the wealth that he had and all the wonderful parties that he had couldn't contribute to one iota towards what his life was like after he died. Nothing helped. And in fact, when he died, his friends probably gathered together and started fighting about his belongings and started fighting for his estate. And what happened with the rich man is the party just moved to someone else's house. He was quickly forgotten. And all his wealth just got given to someone else. The rich man, he probably got a very prestigious funeral. Depending on his level of society, he may have received a very high political funeral, probably well recognized. All the dignitaries of society came to his funeral. And he was remembered and people spoke of him in glowing terms. But that's this side of Hades. That's this side of hell. And people spoke highly of him. The irony that as I was reading the story, what happened to Lazarus? He probably didn't even have a funeral. His body was probably carried away and thrown on the dump. That's what they did with unwanted bodies, unclaimed bodies. And the irony of it is that if this story took place in Jerusalem, his body, his physical body, may have been thrown in Gehenna, the valley of Hinnom, which Jesus likened to hell. So his physical body was thrown on the dump, on the fires that never went out. But his eternal soul went to Abraham's side, went to heaven, went to paradise. Isn't that ironic? The rich man was treated to the greatest funeral possibly, but that didn't make any difference for his eternal destination. Remember our discussion last week. Abraham's side is where people who know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that's where we go now. That's where we spend now until Jesus comes again in glory. It's a temporary heaven. It's a paradise. It's the same paradise that Jesus promised the thief on the cross and said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." That's Abraham's side, or Abraham's bosom. And it's the same place. The same thing applies to the rich man and all those who die denying Jesus Christ, all those who deny trusting God as their Lord and Savior. In verse 23, we hear about a place called Hades. It's a place for all of those who reject Jesus Christ and are awaiting the final judgment. And if you want a better way of understanding it, think of Hades as a temporary jail, but hell is the final prison. It's an eternal prison. But Hades is no less punishment. It's no less painful. In fact, we read that this rich man was in torment. He was in agony. He was in Hades. And we say, well, that's kind of the holding tank until the final judgment. No, it's a place of punishment, a place of pain, a place of suffering for all who reject Jesus Christ. And then when we read about the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20, verse 14 and 15, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So as I said, this temporary Hades, this temporary holding area, this temporary hell was no less painful. It was a place of suffering, unimaginable suffering. And the rich man is there and he's in torment. He's lonely. And he cries out and he sees Abraham. And there's no other account in the Bible that gives us any indication you can speak to each other across the chasm between Hades and paradise. But Jesus is using this to illustrate his point. And so he's got this rich man, he cries out and he sees Abraham and he sees Lazarus at his side and he says, just send him to dip his finger in some water and just touch my tongue. Now, if you think about it on a hot day, if somebody just takes a little bit of water and dips it on your tongue, is that going to make any difference? Really, it's not. It's so little relief, it doesn't make any difference. But so much is his torment that he cries out just for a drop of cool water to bring relief from the pain. And it wasn't just his subconscious imagination. It wasn't a state of mind. No, it was real torment, real pain, real suffering that he was going through. And Abraham responds and says, you've already received all the good things that you're ever going to get. Everything you received in life was good. You were blessed. But you ignored God. So for the rest of eternity, think about this. For the rest of eternity, you will never experience anything good. Ever. Isn't that scary? You will experience pain and suffering forever. That's too hard to imagine for us. And just like we cannot even fathom the glory and the goodness of heaven, how can we even begin to fathom the pain and the suffering and the terror of hell? And Abraham says, but even if he could come to you, it's impossible because there's this chasm between Hades and heaven, Hades and paradise. There's a chasm that's been fixed. As we would say in modern terminology, it's been cast in stone. It's set in stone. There's no getting around it. There's the separation. And you cannot go one way or the other. And one of the other things is that we have to realize about hell It's not so much as the physical pain, but it's also the loneliness, the absence of God. And last week I said, heaven is wonderful. Everything about heaven is going to be glorious. It's going to be good. It's going to be perfect in every way. But the greatest part about heaven is going to be to see and know and glorify God, to be able to worship Him. That's going to be the greatest part of heaven with no comparison. And the worst part of hell is the absence of God. The absence, the complete absence of God. And you know, people who say very flippantly, they say, well, you know, I know I'm going to hell, but it'll be okay. I'm going to have a lot of friends there. A lot of people that I know have gone to hell, and we're just going to have a party down there. Hell will be the loneliest place ever. There's not going to be any relationships or friendships. It's going to be terrible. It's going to be lonely. And this man, this rich man, he calls out to Abraham, and he says, go and warn my brothers. And this is the first selfless thing that he's done in this account. Go and warn my brothers. Please tell them not to come here. Please tell them to repent and not to come here. Now, if he thought he could have friendship with them and it was livable, he would say, well, yeah, come on, send my brothers as soon as you can. We're going to have a party down here. He immediately knows this is no place for anyone. So he warns and he begs and he pleads and he says to Abraham, send Lazarus to go to them. And Lazarus says, no. And we're going to look at this in a little bit, but Lazarus says, no, they've got the word. They've got the prophets. They've got Moses. Even if I send Lazarus to them, it's not going to do any good. So we have this question. How can a loving God permit such a place like hell? And how can a loving God send anybody to a place like hell? It's hard for us to get our minds around, but the reason we struggle with that is because we don't understand the love of God. We don't understand the perfect, holy, pure love of God. If we get a glimpse of that, we realize that God's love is not just a superficial, temporal love that's that emotive love that we know. God's love is holy. It is perfect. It is a powerful love. And God cannot be in the presence of sin. 1 John 1:5 says, this is the message we have received from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. Sin is rebellion against God. And we've all sinned. We're all in rebellion against God if it wasn't for the blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. So God doesn't send people to hell, but we send ourselves to hell. God doesn't send someone to hell, but by their own choices, a loving God cannot be in the presence of sin and rebellion. C.S. Lewis wrote and said that hell has a door, but its lock is on the inside. People choose to go because of their rebellion against God, an all-holy God. Ultimately, the absence of God is as a result of sin. Sin separates us from God. You know, I was sharing with someone this week that when we sin, we don't need God to beat us over the head and to punish us. But just by Him withdrawing His grace, as we separate ourselves from Him, that's punishment enough. That feeling of that heaviness, the depression, the angst, the pain that we go through, just knowing that there's something missing in our relationship with God. Think about that, but then multiply that infinitely. And that's what sin is, and that's what sin does. And that's why we choose to go to hell, because we sin. But for the love of God. Isaiah 59:2 says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. Hell is a natural response from an all-holy God to the wickedness of sin. It's a natural response from an all-holy God to the wickedness of sin. Yeah, last week we looked at Revelation 21. And I kind of skimmed over the last verse that we looked at last week in Revelation 21, verse 8. Because it lists the people that go to hell. It lists the people that have rejected God. And it says, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Note that the second group on this list is the faithless. The second grouping on this is those that don't believe. Well, that's not a crime, is it? Yes, it is. Not believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Not believing that God created all things and that He has a perfect plan for us. God hates sin so much. God hates sin so much that He sent His only Son to suffer and die, to live amongst us, to be cruelly punished, and to die. But not just to die, but to take on all of our sin. God hates sin so much that He couldn't even look upon His Son. His Son that He had had an eternity past in relationship with, an eternity future in relationship with. But for that instant, God had to separate Himself from His Son. That's how much God hates sin. When Jesus took on the sins of the world and God had to separate Himself from Him, Jesus experienced hell. Jesus experienced the pain and the suffering of hell, the separation from God the Father, so that you and I didn't have to. That's how much God hates hell. Jesus paid the price for our freedom. Jesus not only didn't want anyone to go to hell, but He was our substitute. He took it for us. He paid the price. He was perfect. He took our punishment. What does God ask us to do? He asks us to repent of our sins, to turn, to come to Him, acknowledge our need for Him, acknowledge that we cannot save ourselves, acknowledge that there's no good works that we can do to be good enough to merit God looking in favor at us. The only thing we need to do is recognize Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And that's what this morning I was going through a baptism class with three people. What is the foundation? Our foundation is you have to come and repent and then invite Jesus to be your Lord and Savior. And He saves us to heaven and He saves us from hell. That's what we're saying when we say that. So getting back to the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man begs Abraham to send Lazarus, basically send him back to the earth. And if you imagine Lazarus saying, there was no good thing there for me. Why would I go back there? Besides, I cannot go back there. And Abraham says, well, your five brothers, they have the words of Moses, they have the prophets. He's referring to the Old Testament scriptures. And the rich man argues that, well, they may have all those words, they may have all the ancient texts, but it's not good enough. They need a miracle, they need a sign, and then they will believe. Essentially, what the rich man is saying is that the word of God is not enough. There needs to be a sign. There needs to be an extra miracle. If someone was raised from the dead, then they would believe. And we say, how foolish that is. But we're no different. We think we have to dress up the gospel. We think we have to take this message and the word of God and we have to add to it. We need to make it more powerful. We need to make it somehow more attractive to the world. There's power in the word of God. The word of God is a power unto salvation. We don't have to add to it. We don't have to embellish it. It is the truth. It is the Word of God. It is enough. Because the power of the Word of God under the influence of the Holy Spirit is what saves people. It's not us. It's not our presentation. It's not our fancy show that we put on. It's the Holy Spirit that brings conviction to people as they hear the truth of the Word of God. We don't have to dress up the message. Paul wrote in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. My friends, we promote the fact that the Bible, the Word of God, is a foundational pillar of the church. It's a foundational pillar of the church. When the church drifts from the Word of God as our authority and as our plumb line, we've lost the message. We've just become a social club. The Word of God is authoritative, and it needs to be front and foremost in our churches. You know, as we read the story, and one of the things that we can easily read into this, the rich man was not condemned because he was wealthy. And Lazarus was not taken into heaven because he was poor and a beggar. It's not about wealth, because if it was about wealth, Abraham would have been in Hades, because Abraham was a very wealthy man. No, it's about where your trust is. Where's your trust? The rich man had his trust not in God, but in his wealth, in his possessions. So we got to be careful. There's nothing wrong with wealth. There's nothing wrong with having possessions. And if you're sitting here in this place today, you may not believe this, but you're in the top, I would say, 1 or 2% in the world of wealth. We're a wealthy nation. God has blessed us. So it's not wealth, it's where your trust is. And so often, because we have wealth, we take our eyes off of God who gives us the wealth. And we become self-sufficient. We become self-reliant and say, well, I've got enough, I'm okay. I'll tell you, people that are begging on the streets know God because they know every day their provision comes from Him. So wealth can be a trap. Wealth can be dangerous. C.S. Lewis wrote, "The safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope. It's soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. It's just kind of being eased into apathy. Not thinking about eternity. Being eased into apathy. And then suddenly you come to the day where you realize, what have I done with my life? And where's my eternal destination going to be?" So if you're sitting here this morning and maybe you're a visitor and you've come, or maybe you came this morning and you're saying, well, I came for an uplifting message. I came for a great encouraging message this morning, and this is not it. No, it's probably not, but it's the truth. And we need to hear the truth. Because why else would we go and share the gospel if there wasn't something we were warning people about? And every one of us sitting here have to have an eternal perspective on life. Every day contributes and works towards eternity. So why talk about hell? Yeah, we're talking about what sign to put in front. Nicole always comes up with some fun signs to put on the signpost or the signboard outside the church. And most of the time, we veto her signs. But we're really contemplating putting turn or burn on for this week because of the message, but we didn't. And decades ago, you know, that was kind of the message. People with billboards walking down the streets. And we've lost that because we've become too politically correct. We don't want to offend. But what is more offensive in eternity than not telling someone that they're going to go to hell? Is that the loving thing to do? How can we say we love people when we don't warn them that this life is very, very short and there's an eternity ahead? An eternity that if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, there's no good thing there. Nothing good at all, ever. Jesus loved us so much that he spoke about hell a lot. Yeah, he didn't hold back when he spoke about the consequences of sin. And I'm always amazed, you know, when people justify their evils or their sinful lifestyle, and they say, well, you know, Jesus was a friend of sinners, and he'll forgive me and let me, you know, he'll let this one slide. No, Jesus knew that an all-holy God could not for one moment look on sin. And that's why Jesus spoke about hell so much. Jesus was a friend of sinners because he came to save sinners. Jesus came because he hated sin so much that he was prepared to go to hell to free us from hell. Jesus believed in hell. He had perfect knowledge of hell. Do we believe in hell? And that's something worth pondering. Do we really believe in hell? Do we really believe that it's real? You know, it's much easier to say, yeah, I think I believe in heaven. And we cannot fathom what heaven's going to be like. And it's nice to contemplate heaven. But do we believe in hell? Is it a real place for us? You know, if we really believed in hell, and I shared this a number of times about an evangelist that came to our church. And I'll share the story. If you've heard it before, I apologize. But this evangelist came to our church in South Africa. And he started his message, and he stood up and he shouted at everybody, as only an evangelist, you know, preacher would do. And he says, "None of you believe in hell." And there was this deathly silence. And he shouted again. And I said, "I'm telling you, none of you believe in hell." And this really strong, large man, he was a power lifter and the chief of police in the community, and everybody respected him. And he stood up and says, "You're wrong, brother." And this evangelist, who was about half his size, says, "Sit down, I'm not done." So he had this going on. It really got everybody's attention. But he said, "If you really believed in hell, you wouldn't be sitting here. You would be out in the streets telling people and warning them about hell. You wouldn't just be sitting here coming and going each Sunday. You'd be in the streets begging people to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. If you truly believed in hell." The church is not just an organization. It's not just a place where we come to and have great fellowship, and that's all part of it. But the church is meant to be a place where we're warning those around us of their eternal destination, because we believe that there's an eternity. And there's only two options. Our churches nowadays have become so politically correct that we don't believe in hell because we don't want to talk about hell because we don't want to offend people. And that's why our prayer meetings are weak. That's why our evangelism efforts are weak. That's why our missional efforts are weak, because we don't believe that we actually have a message that's worth hearing. We need to be a church that's a praying church. We need to be a church that's constantly warning others about the definite eternity of hell. You know, last week we looked at heaven. And as I said, it's great. There's heaven or there's hell. There's no third option. There's no in-between. There's no other option. There's no, "Well, I was good. Can I get something else in between the two?" No, there's no third option. And in our Western culture where we live today, we have so many distractions and so many things that grab our attention that we're lulled into this kind of numb society of, "Well, what's the next event that's coming up? What's the next TV show? I better hurry because I don't want to miss that episode of that series that I missed last one. I want to catch up on that series. Or I want to go to this concert. Or I can't wait to go and look at my Facebook account again." And we get into this trap of entertainment. My friends, that's just Satan's way of distracting us from the reality. The reality is what I'm sharing with you now. I wouldn't be sharing it with you if I didn't believe it and know it to be the truth. So I want you to ponder that, to think about that. We have an eternal destiny. We need to have an eternal perspective. This is not all there is to it. I was standing here as worshiping, and my back was aching from standing, and I realized, man, I can't wait for my resurrected body with no more pain. And I know many of you share my expectation of that. Let's be people that focus on eternity, live our lives in the light of eternity, not focusing on the temporal. We put so much effort into the temporal. Everything that we see around us, everything is going to pass away except our souls. Everything that we work on, everything that we build with our hands is going to pass away. Let's be people that store up treasures in heaven. Store up treasures in heaven where neither moth can destroy, where thieves cannot steal. Our treasures in heaven are eternal. And how do we gain treasures in heaven? It's by living for Jesus Christ daily, walking with him, being obedient to him, sharing the gospel message, doing exactly what he's called us to do. And we're storing up for ourselves treasures in heaven that will be eternal. Everybody that you see today, everybody that you see in this place and you see on the streets and you see at home is going to live forever. And we see people begging on the side of the street, or we see people driving on the highway, and we dismiss them so quickly. Everybody's going to live forever. But how they respond to Jesus Christ determines their eternal destination. So are you sure, as we close, are you sure that you're going to spend eternity in heaven? There's no third option. If you don't know that you're going to spend eternity in heaven, you need to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's the only option. And as I was sharing with the baptism classes, you come under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. He becomes your Lord, your Master, and you serve him because he is good, and he has good things in store for you, and you begin to store up treasures in heaven. That's what it means to be a Christian. Church attendance doesn't count. Reading your Bible doesn't count. Sharing the gospel even doesn't count. It's how have you responded to Jesus Christ. That's what counts. And then out of that flows everything else. Fellowship, praying for people, praying for the lost, sharing the gospel. That flows out of our relationship with Jesus Christ. So I invite you today, as we sing our final song, I invite you, don't leave this place without knowing. With absolute certainty, I'm begging you, don't leave. And you may have been in the church for decades and say, well, I don't know. I invite you to come forward and let me pray with you. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we can know because of what you have done for us. I thank you for the gospel message. I thank you, Lord, for heaven, the place that you have prepared for us. And I thank you that because you're a holy God, as hard as it is, I thank you that there's a hell. And that doesn't make sense. But the fact that you're an all-holy, perfect God. And Lord, I pray that you'd give us eternal perspectives because you're good and you're perfect. And you're perfect and just in all of your ways. So as we sing together now, Father, I pray that Holy Spirit, you would speak to us. Lead us to think eternally. In Jesus' name, amen.